I would like you, if you will, to turn with me in your Old Testaments to the book of Amos, the prophet Amos in the 8th chapter. I'm going to be taking the majority of our study from the text of Amos. In just a few moments' time, we'll begin reading in verse 11 of the 8th chapter. For those of you who are familiar with the prophet Amos, God brought him forth about 750 B.C., an obscure farmer and shepherd called to be a prophet of God to the people of Israel. At that time, Israel was a rebellious people. They were not serving God acceptably, and it had come to the point where God was determining to judge Israel because of her ungodliness and called the prophet Amos to the people to warn Israel of that judgment if they did not repent. And interesting, if you go as an example to the 7th chapter of the book of Acts and Stephen's lesson to the Jews on that occasion, you'll remember his charge concerning the fact that their fathers killed the prophets. And the same thing they were guilty of in killing Jesus. But it was typically the lot of the prophet to be unappreciated in his time. When he would go and proclaim a message of repentance to a rebellious people, it was more often than not rejected by the people. And that certainly was the case with regard to the message of Amos. The nation did not heed the call to repent. And as a result, as Amos had prophesied, they were led away into Assyrian captivity. Now, this was the first captivity, the northern kingdom of Israel, which led to their dissolution as a people. The time in which they were taken into captivity, they ceased to exist as a nation. There is no evidence, unlike with regard to the Babylonian captivity, when Judah was taken captive, there's no evidence at all of a reformulation of the people. And so they're lost to history as a cohesive group as a result of this judgment of God. And indeed, it was a judgment of God, and it's evident in the book of Amos that it was just that. Now, there were a number of aspects of Amos' prophecy that we could allude to and discuss, but I do want to spend just a few moments' time this evening looking at the portion of Amos' prophecy that certainly was fulfilled concerning a famine that would come upon the people as a result of their rebellious nature if they did not repent. I want you to notice in Amos, the 8th chapter, beginning in verse 11, we're going to read down through verse 14. That's chapter 8, verse 11, down through the end of the chapter. As a part of this warning that Amos delivers to the people of Israel, he relates from God, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it. In that day the fair virgins and strong young men shall faint from thirst. Those who swear by the sin of Samaria, who say, 'As your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives,' they shall fall and never rise again." So again, this is a very alarming pronouncement of judgment by God against the people. But I want you to note especially the statement made concerning the famine that would come. And what the famine was, a famine is a dearth. A famine is a circumstance which arises where there is not sufficient material, whether it be with regard to food or whether it be with regard to water. And so with this particular famine, it would be a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. The words of the Lord, that revelation of God, that law that they should have been familiar with and they had ready access to, would no longer be available to them because of their rebellion. And again, this is an indication that God would separate himself from them. They would not have that ready access to God that they had enjoyed as a people because of their sin. The prophet Isaiah referred to the fact that God is not incapable of hearing us or responding to us. but that because of sin, he will not hear us. And our sin or iniquity is what separates us from God. And that certainly was the case with regard to Israel during these very rebellious times. But the time would come, even if they were seeking a word from God, seeking to hear from God, running to and fro, as verse 12 indicates, wandering from sea to sea and from north to east, seeking the word of the Lord, they would not find it because, again, of their rebellious spirit. And so there would be a famine for the word of God. Now, I would want to make a parallel in our day and time concerning a famine for the word of God. But it's very difficult for me to do so, at least in a complete parallel, because of the ubiquity of God's word in our time. We are fortunate in that we live in a time where the full and complete revelation of God for man is available readily. It is amazing how readily available it is. I know that there are a number of individuals who are in the audience this evening who have on their smartphones the entire text of God's Word. And in fact, if you are as I, you may have a particular application that not only gives you the text of your favorite translation of that Bible, but you have multiple translations that are available to you just at the touch of a finger. Those of you who are old school, each of you have available, either in the pew before you or you brought your own copy with you, the written Word of God found in paper and ink. And that's something that is available to just about everyone the world over. It's amazing how many different languages the Bible has been translated into, how readily available God's Word is in written form and electronic form the world over. And so we do not have a famine with regard to availability. And yet the ignorance of people when it comes to God's Word is absolutely amazing in our time. I don't know that you have listened to the game show Jeopardy in the past. It's an interesting one. I don't watch it often, but on occasion I have. And what is interesting to me is just how smart the people are that come on Jeopardy to play that game. Because they have ready answers to questions, or ready questions to answers that I have absolutely no awareness of. I'm not very good about geography. Never was good at that in school. Never was particularly interested. And when they have, you know, state capitals, or when they have the capitals of countries, or various aspects like that, I'm just not too familiar with those things. Now, you get to the sports trivia, I'm pretty good. But when it comes to history and geography, not so much. And you have these individuals that just have that quick and it seems a complete recall of what we might refer to as at least trivia, if not minutia, with regard to those subjects. But have you ever listened to the questions or the answers that are given so that individuals can ask the questions on Jeopardy with regard to the Bible? Because that's one of the topics that will come up from time to time. And it is amazing to me how often that these very smart individuals will not know trivia or information about God's Word that is familiar to individuals who are even casual students of the Word of God. And I always thought that to be a peculiar thing. I'm not sure if that indicates the level of my Bible knowledge or my great ignorance of the other subjects. It may be a little bit of both, but the fact is, the world in general has very little knowledge of God's Word and His will. When you look at the political discourse of our day, and there are things that are said about Islam and about Christianity and the practice of the Christian faith and what constitutes being a good Christian, or what identifies as an individual as a Christian, people have absolutely no concept or idea as to what the Bible actually says on this matter. It's all a matter of what society has produced, and it's often the product of ignorance. And so I think that it can be said, if not being a famine in the land, that is a dearth of availability, the fact is that individuals have not taken advantage of the readily available Word of God. And so we want to at least strive to make a parallel with regard to what was present in the time of Amos and look at some similar things that are present in our culture today that leads to individuals, if not having availability, as the people of Israel would not have availability because of the judgment of God, at least not taking advantage of the availability that they have of God's word and God's will. And so there is, in a sense, presently a famine for the word of God, but not because of a lack of abundance of Bibles, but rather it is one that is self-imposed. And as we talk about this, there are certain causes for this, certain reasons why it is present. What I want to do is look at a couple of passages. I want you to turn with me, first of all, in Amos to the 6th chapter, Amos chapter 6, and we'll begin reading in verse 1. I want you to notice the conditions of the day in Israel, what things were like, and specifically in this regard, the fact that they were, at this particular time, a prosperous people. And so luxury was present in the land. That does not mean that there were not poor people. It certainly does not mean that there were individuals who were not oppressed as a result of poverty. But there were riches. There were individuals of repute and individuals of influence and individuals of wealth that existed in Israel at this time, and their attitudes toward God were a part of the problem. And so Amos, when he came to them, he said, "Woe to you who are at ease in Zion and trust in Mount Samaria." Of course, that is, again, the location of the capital and almost an impregnable fortress. So it was militarily in a place and position to where it was very difficult for the enemies to overtake them. And so they were trusting in effect, the physical resources of the people. He says, "Woe to you who are at ease and trust in Mount Samaria, notable persons in the chief nation, to whom the house of Israel comes. Go over to Calneh and see, and from there go to Hamath the Great, and then go down to Gath or Goth of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than your territory? Woe to you who put far off the day of doom." Now again, understand these individuals were trusting in their possessions, their place, their strategic importance, and they were making favorable comparisons between their standing and their self-sufficiency and the nations round about. And so he says, "Woe to you who put far off the day of doom, who caused the seat of violence to come near. You lie on beds of ivory, stretch out on your couches, eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, sing idly to the sound of string instruments, invent for yourselves musical instruments like David, who drink wine from bowls, anoint yourselves with the best ointments, but are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. Therefore, they shall now go captive as the first captives. Those who recline at banquets shall be removed. The Lord God himself has sworn. The Lord God of hosts says, I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his palaces. And therefore I will deliver up the city and all that is in it." So I want you to note, first of all, that the dearth of God's word, the famine that would be upon them, would be as a result, in part, of their attitudes as a result of their riches and their luxury. These things that they take for granted would be taken away from them as a result of their rebelliousness against God. Now, with regard to that, just one thing to keep in mind. The nature of luxury, and you look at this, and when you look at these kinds of things, we ask the question, is it wrong to have a couch? Is it wrong to eat well? Is it wrong to play musical instruments? Is it wrong to be an inventor of musical instruments? No, that's not the problem. The problem was that they were not doing God's will. They were instead involving themselves in the niceties of life. That's what their life was about. They were taking their ease. As the rich man, "Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Thou fool, do you not know that this day your soul will be required of you?" And so this was a group of people very much like the rich man that were arrogant as a result of what it was that they had. And they were trusting not in God, but they were trusting in themselves. They did not have an interest in the things of God. And so, among other things, the word would be taken away from them. But I want you to understand, again, in a somewhat parallel way, that material luxuries can, in fact, affect us as well. In Luke chapter 18, you'll remember the parable of the sower. In the 14th verse, Luke chapter 8 and verse 14. Luke 8 verse 14, the parable of the sower is Jesus gives his description of the seed that fell among thorns. Remember what he said? In verse 14 of Luke 8, he says, the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, they go out and are choked. This is the word that's being sown in their heart, but the word is choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life. And as a result, brings no fruit to maturity. Cares, riches, and pleasures of life. Brethren, we are in the midst, as we have noted time and again, in a secular society that is very much affluent. It all, and I recognize this, it's all a matter of perception and where you are on the spectrum. But by and large, we live comfortable lives. We are not limited only to the necessities of life. Each and every one of us live in something more than a tent. Each and every one of us eat more, something more than bread and water. Each and every one of us have cars that we can utilize in various types of transportation. In fact, if we are bereft of our own transportation, we can get on a bus. So there are certain privileges and things that we have which give us time for leisure. It gives us, unfortunately, a certain amount of arrogance and pride. As Americans, do we not think that since we are a part of the greatest nation of the world, that we are somewhat invulnerable to outside forces, impregnable against attack? How many times have you heard this debate going on back and forth with regard to the Muslim extremists that are waging that warfare, ISIS and others, as to whether or not this poses an existential threat? Now that may be debatable, but there are many individuals who basically think that because we are America, because we existed for over 200 years, because there has never been war since the Civil War waged upon our soil, that basically we can't be touched. And so there is arrogance and pride that comes as a result of that, and we become very much dependent upon ourselves. We perhaps do not remember that God judges nations, as Acts chapter 17 very clearly reveals, the Apostle Paul's message on Mars Hill. And it is God who determines the rise and fall of nations as a people. A secular nation that has forgotten God and are so interested in secular things with the cares, riches, and pleasures of life that when the gospel is proclaimed to them, they have no thought or interest in such worldly things, or in such godly things, but rather are concerned about the worldly affairs of life. Now, it's easy for us to stand here and talk about those ungodly people out there. But you have to ask yourself that question, is there a sense of entitlement, a sense of comfort that exists among God's people today? The Israelites here were God's people, but they were rebellious. They were ignorant. They were interested in worldly things, and that led them to be judged by God. And who can deny that there is, at least on the part of some in the church today, a lack of knowledge of God's word as a result of a concern for material things? Secondly, moral corruption. I want you to turn back to Amos in the second chapter now, Amos chapter 2, and I want you to notice what is said about Israel in verses 6 and 7. Verses 6 and 7, among other criticisms of Israel, the Lord said this, for three transgressions of Israel for four, I will not turn away its punishment because they sell the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals. They pant after the dust of the earth which is on the head of the poor and they pervert the way of the humble. A man and his father go into the same girl. They defile my holy name. Now, again, it's not the purpose. I've been very careful always with regard to the political discourse of the day, not to bring that in as a part of the pulpit. I don't think that it holds a place. But I do think that it's kind of interesting when you look at the two competing political parties in our day. And you'll have one that will talk about the immorality of the other party. And most interesting, what you have when you hear the Democrat party, the Republican party talking about the immorality of the Democrat party, is the moral issues concerning things such as homosexuality and other types of perversion of sexuality, with regard to the liberal tendencies, with regard to the home, and those kinds of things. That's immoral, and we inveigh against that. And then those who are Democrats, they talk about the immorality of the Republican Party, and what is it? They mistreat the poor. And I'm here to tell you that both of those things are immoral. Both of them are. And in fact, it is interesting that in this particular context, in Amos the second chapter, side by side, you first have the individuals who sell the righteous for silver, the poor for a pair of sandals. They pant after the dust of the earth which is on the head of the poor. What does that mean? They are so greedy that they're not satisfied with what they have. They want everything that the poor has, even down to the dirt on his head. And in the same verse, the next thing they said, a man and his father go into the same girl and defile my holy name. They're all types of immorality. When you have a culture that is as perverse as our culture is, who can deny that such immorality is having its effect on the church today? It did in Corinth in the first century. And we need to be careful lest the world standards become the standards of those in the church today. And it is not surprising that as we become more and more likely to embrace the standards of the world in our own lives, that we become less and less interested in hearing what God's Word has to say about issues of morality. Why is that? You remember the text of Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12? Hebrews 4 and verse 12, where we are told the Word of God is living and it is powerful and it is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart, and there is no creature hidden from its sight. All things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. And I truly believe that there are many individuals who call themselves Christians who are nevertheless uncomfortable with regard to a study and application of God's Word because it is revealing their true nature, desires, and friendship with the world, which makes them an enemy of Christ. We need to be sure that we are applying the standards of God to our lives, that we are living righteously and godly in the present age. The way in which that is done is by refusing to self-impose a famine with regard to God's Word, but rather indulge daily in a feeding from the Word of God. The third point and final point along these lines we want to make note of is in Amos chapter 8. If you'll turn with me there, back to the 8th chapter, now in verse 4 of the text. Now, I want you to notice the religious corruption that is present. Again, it's very possible for us and applicable for us to make such applications with regard to religious corruption to those who are without, to the denomination surrounding us. And we look at the ecclesiastical organizations and the abuses of authority and the innovations of men that are very prevalent in the denominations. We say that's corrupt and that's a problem. And it certainly is. The application certainly can be made in the Lord's body as well. I want you to notice in verse 4, hear this, you who swallow up the needy and make the poor of the land fail, saying, when will the new moon be passed that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may trade wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel large, falsifying the scales by deceit? You see here the greediness. You see here the lying. And buy the poor for silver, the needy for a pair of sandals. He already said that as well. Selling bad wheat, so there's that dishonesty. But I want to go back to what was said in the fifth verse. This is what they were saying. When will the new moon be passed so that we may sell grain? So here is a period of time where they were precluded because of religious observance of doing their commerce, doing their business. They wanted to get the new moon over with. They wanted to get the Sabbath over with so that they could go about their business of doing what they wanted to do. That is a corruption and perversion of their faith. You'll notice the statement that is made in verse 8 and following. Shall the land not tremble for this, and everyone mourn who dwells of it, or in it, and of it, shall swell like the river, heave and subside like the river of Egypt? It shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon. I will darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning, and all your songs into lamentation, and bring sackcloth on every waist, baldness on every head. I will make it like mourning for an only son, and its end like bitter day. That has a specific reference to their practice of religion because of the nature of that practice. Because of its overtly ritualized nature, and the fact that they were more concerned with the doing of it rather than an adoration and a love for God that should be the motivation for those things. And as a result of it, because they just wanted to get it done and over with, the Lord was not pleased, and the Lord would judge them. People of Israel simply couldn't wait for religious days to be over. So how does that apply to us? Because we can talk all we want about distortions and perversions of the organization of the church. Distortions and perversions of the work of the church. We can talk all we want about those people out there that are teaching false doctrine and bringing human innovations in. But we are called not only to worship in truth by our Lord, we are told that we are to worship in spirit and in truth. And how many times is it that we can't wait for the preacher to be finished preaching? We can't wait for the songs to be done. We can't wait for the service to be over so that we can go do what it is that we want to do. To where service to God in whatever way becomes onerous to us, a burden that we must bear, instead of a great blessing that it should be for all who love the Lord. You can imagine if the people of Israel were unwilling to spend time in sincere worship to Him, how that God would feel about that. It's easy to say why they wouldn't take time, and why those today who have that same attitude do not take time to feed themselves daily with the Word of God. Now, with regard to the end of the famine, how could that famine be avoided by the Israelites? By repenting and turning back to God. Unfortunately, it didn't happen. And so that famine came upon them. How is it that we can avoid such a famine? First of all, appreciate what we have. Appreciate what we have. I was reading a poem. It was actually in the preparation of this. I probably should have, but it was should have brought it, but it was rather lengthy. And it's basically called The Diary of a Bible. You may can look it up on the internet and find it. And it was a yearly diary. And it was talking about how here's January. And he said, and I was busy for the first couple of weeks of January because some in the family decided that they were going to read me through the year, but that kind of went away after a few weeks. And then they talk about how February came and went, and something was said about that. In March, something happened in March because they had green stains on the pages because someone had pressed a flower into it. And then you had some scraps that were put in from the newspaper or scraps that were put in, clippings or cards that were put in, and on and on and on. Said, I'm going away on vacation in July. Put me in my suitcase, in the suitcase. I wish that they'd just leave me home because I'm going to spend a month in the suitcase. And then August comes along, I'm still in the suitcase. It's just an interesting little thing. But the idea was, here's a Bible, and the Bible's there. And we've got the Bible, and it's always there, but there's no appreciation for the Bible. No appreciation for God's Word. You go day in, day out, and you see it. It may have that ostentatious place, the family Bible sitting on the coffee table. Big old thick thing. You have to kind of brush the dust off of it once in a while. It may be that you have your own personal sword that you bring with you to services, although the preacher has a tendency to put the verses up on the board so you don't always open it. And then you take it back home. Where do you put it? You have the availability of the Word, of God's Word, and yet there's not an appreciation for it. There are two verses I want to read so that you might have a better appreciation for the power of God's Word. I would like to read you passages that you're not familiar with, but these are the types of passages that you've heard time and again. 1 Peter chapter 2. And James 1 in Psalm 119. I want to start off with James 1. James 1 in verse 21. James 1 in verse 21. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. So there is perhaps a way, expression that if we believe it and we accept it, will help us to appreciate the power of God's word. It has the ability to save our souls. In Psalm 119 and verse 9, Psalm 119 and verse 9, the question is asked, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to God's word. By taking heed according to your word. But in addition to having an appreciation for it, it is necessary that we feed upon it. That's where 1 Peter chapter 2 comes in. You remember in verse 2 and 3 of 1 Peter 2, we are called as newborn babes to desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted, the Lord is gracious. And I would also like to read to you Psalm 1 in verses 1 through 3. Psalm 1 in verses 1 through 3. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates both day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. It must have been terrible for the Israelites to be taken away captive to a strange land, to not have that privilege and position that they enjoyed for such a long time as the people of God. And now that they were walking to and fro, going north and south, east and west, seeking the word of God, they were thirsting and they were hungry and they were unable to feed on that wonderful word. The will of God for them. How much more tragic is it today for those who basically impose upon themselves a famine for the word? It's not that it's not available, but rather by their own neglect, they languish from spiritual malnutrition. By their own neglect, they remain captives to sin. And I would like to encourage all who are here this evening, as this new year comes about, to make a resolution. I really don't care if you have a daily reading program. If you want one, I can supply you with one. There are plenty on the internet that you can find if you think that that will help. But dedicate yourself to becoming more familiar, to feed each day upon the word and will of God. That passage there in 1 Peter, the second chapter in verse 2, as newborn babes, it's not something I have to describe to you. It's something that you're familiar with. As you see a child nursing, as you see a child, a newborn babe hungrily seeking that nourishment and sustenance, you understand the way in which we ought to approach a knowledge and understanding of the will of God. In Acts chapter 20, you'll remember the apostle Paul as he commended the Ephesian elders to God. His full statement in Acts chapter 2 and verse 32 of the text: Brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. And I commend today that same word to you. I commend to you God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I hope and pray that you'll take advantage of the ready availability of God's word. You will not be malnourished at all, but rather that you will feed upon it daily. We're going to offer an invitation at this time, not knowing the hearts of any, but hopeful, prayerful that there will be one who will be touched by the message preached this evening. If you're not a child of God, it may be that you need to become one, and we offer ourselves to you so that if you're willing to repent of your sins, confess Christ as Lord, that by your faith in Him as the Son of God and being baptized to have your sins washed away, you can walk in newness of life as a child of His. If there is another who is here who needs to respond to the invitation call for any reason, the invitation is extended this evening. Whatever your need may be, we offer ourselves to you in the hope that you'll take advantage tonight. Would you come while together we stand, while we sing?